Well, turn with me to John chapter 20, if you would. John chapter 20. Doubting Thomas. I thought it was interesting this morning in John chapter 11 to see how that it was Thomas who said, well, he talks to the disciples, well, guys, he's headed back to Jerusalem. Last time, barely escaped with his life. He was ready. They were ready to stone him. And so let's go and die with him. You know, the loyalty to his master, to his teacher, to his savior. And I don't know. It doesn't sound to me like that was a lack of faith. Sounds like it was dedication, loyalty. Maybe he wasn't, you know, looking with optimism, but there wasn't much reason for optimism. And in fact, Christ's trip back to Judea ended with his death. However, Thomas seems to have had a change of heart. Instead of that brave standing up with him and all that type of thing, and you can almost imagine, you know, the brave last stand and the enemy comes and everybody's fighting, whatever. And it didn't happen that way. Jesus just said, I'm the one you want. Leave these alone. And so he walked away. They marched him away. And the disciples then, rather shaken with all of this, and perhaps checking it out as much as they could, they all ran away. John seemed to have recovered, and Peter for a while. John stayed with him, was there at the cross, received Mary, Jesus' mother, into his own care at that time. But Jesus now has died, and there was no question about it. He was stone cold dead, laid in the stone cold tomb. And Thomas saw that. Thomas knew that. We find, however, that this affected him in a special way. After the third day, Christ rose from the dead. Now, that may sound like fairly quick, but time was dragging on. And in fact, much had to be happening with the Jewish people and the Passover and all this type of thing. So it was only on that Sunday morning that the ladies were allowed to travel and so on. They were bringing the spices to anoint the body. This was not an embalming fluid in any stretch. It was just wealthier people that did this all the time, wrap up these ointments in the cloth and put it on the body, and it was just to prevent the smell. It was on that day that the rumors started. The ladies came back saying, Jesus is not there, he rose from the dead. And the men said, women, probably went to the wrong tomb. You know, something. They excused it. And then another lady came. She said that. And then some men who were walking on the road to Emmaus came back and they said, we saw Jesus. And then something interesting happened. In John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they had just killed their master, they were hiding, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. We find that this was an amazing time, a glad time. Verse 21, Jesus said, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them, saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, They are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And this seems to be talking about soul winning and about telling people about Christ. But our story begins in verse 24. Look with me at verses 24 and 25, the expression of desperate doubt. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, imagine the excitement, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." You say, this man was supposed to be one of the disciples. Didn't he actually see the resurrection of Lazarus? Yes. Saw all of that. But we see here an expression of desperate doubt. Two things that I think this passage actually brings out for us that allows us to look into his life just a little bit. We see, first of all, that Thomas was missing from the assembly. Now, it says they were assembled for fear of the Jews. That's true. But notice how it says it, but Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them. Something was happening here. Here was Thomas. He was ready for a kind of a military standoff at the end. But this, for him to be taken from place to place, dragged, beaten, bloody, unrecognizable by the bruises on his face, hung up, naked for all to see and mock. And all his hopes, all of his hopes of the Messiah were gone. Everything that he had imagined might happen, dashed. And so he was someplace. They all gathered, except Thomas. We find that he was someplace else. And my guess is this. Where was he, you see? I don't know the place, but I know the situation. I believe he was in despair. I think that he, to be around the other disciples, would have been a mockery to him. You say, well, is that wasn't that unbelief? Well, in a sense, but it was also rational thinking. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 15. This is what the Apostle Paul says is correct. And if Christ be not risen, because he's not believing that he's risen here, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It was vanity. It was foolishness. It was something we believed, but it didn't happen. And your faith is also vain, Paul says. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus, or raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. It, based on this thought that the resurrection is either true or false, he's not believing that Christ raised from the dead, you see. So he thinks Christ hasn't raised from the dead, that he just died and that was it. He'd seen people die. He knew what death was like. You don't recover from that. And so it affected the way he was thinking about his faith, about what they had believed, what they had thought, what they had hoped. A man who had given the better part of 3 years, leaving everything, following this Jesus, saying he was the hope of the world, he was the Messiah, he was the one who was going to lead Israel away from all of this hardship and dominion from Rome. And then they killed him. Despair. Another thought comes to me because it is mentioned here that his name was called Didymus. It was explained by those who study these languages that Thomas and Didymus is not like Peter and Simon, which are just two names and a change of name. These are the same, these two words, Thomas and Didymus, are the same name, just given in the two languages. And both of them mean twin. Now, I thought it was kind of interesting because they say, well, obviously, then he was a twin. Really? If you had twins, would you name one of them twin? What do you call the other one? Other twin. I don't know. What sense does that make, you know? You don't name one of them twin. We don't know why he was named that, but my guess isn't that he was a twin. But he was named twin. And the idea that he always went around being called the twin, I think it came into his thinking that what if these people that saw Jesus are seeing somebody that looked like him? Is it possible that it was even set up so that one man, one of the lookalikes, would die and the other would come afterwards and say, I'm the one who came back from the dead? I think this because he says, I want to see the scars. Wait a minute. I want to put my finger in the scars. I want to make sure they're real scars, not marks on somebody's hand, you see. And come to think of it, not just what the other guy would have expected for a crucifixion, the holes, the healed scars in the hand, I want to put my hand in the side. Because he died more quickly than the others, and so to show that, they put that spear in his side. They didn't do that with everybody. This could not have been guessed ahead of time. And so he says, and I want to put my hand in that unexpected place and see if that's really a scar. A lookalike could have anticipated this and hurt himself and let it heal and look like a healed scar and come around. Could have been a twin, could have been a lookalike. But nobody would have guessed that that spear would have been thrust into his side. So he takes in this requirement. And he wanted to feel the healed scars to make sure what? Seems to me that they were not faked. So Thomas is having a true crisis of faith. What he had believed in seems to have crumbled before his eyes. And now, the very thing that he should have expected, that Christ would rise from the dead, is being talked about, and he refuses to accept it. You listen to those words. Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I draw the line here, see. You show me, let me see it, let me prove that it's real, and if I don't get to actually touch the scars and feel those scars, I will not believe. Well, it's possible for us to come to a crisis in our belief, and sometimes this happens for a number of reasons, but it could be a sudden death in a family, it could be a burden laid upon us in such a way that we find it almost unbearable. It could be a betrayal by somebody that you loved and thought loved you. It can be all kinds of things. And if we if we come to the place where we say, God, if he was really in control, would not have allowed that to happen. So much is wrong with that. One is, who are we to say what God should do? Secondly, who are we to say that this is a bad thing? We were talking this morning about the delay in the answer to prayer, and sometimes we find that delay is not always bad. I was reading about a couple that was going to a seminary, and they got in Chicago, in fact, and they were got a call from a ministry opportunity in California. And so they set it up, they got the plane tickets and the whole deal, and they knew that this was going to be during the final exam week. And you had to have special permission, and the permission was only granted under very extreme circumstances, the health of a loved one or something. And so they went there saying, well, we're going to have to miss the finals, and we want to reschedule. So the people listened to it, and they said, well, we're not going to reschedule it. The rules were plain. You didn't even come to us beforehand to check it out. They said, you don't understand. We will lose money. We can't just turn these tickets in. If we don't use them, we lose the money. They said, well, essentially, that's not our problem. You see? You chose to act in a way contrary to what you were told and what the rules of the college is. Well, so they said, well, we're not going to lose this whole semester just to not even be able to make up a final exam. So they had to cancel. They had to lose the money. They spent the next couple of weeks talking bad about the whole faculty, nothing but dry dust people, have no vision for the ministry, you know, and all this stuff. Then, just about final exam time, the plane they were scheduled to fly on crashed, taking off from the Chicago airport. This was in 79, it was a terrible crash. And then they came to realize that that was, in fact, the one that they were planning to take. And they said, maybe it was God that canceled our reservations. A friend of mine said that he was leading an evangelist to the restaurant after the meeting, and he's careful trying to make sure that he's not losing him and so on. All of a sudden, somebody whips in from out and just squeezes right in. You know, you try to leave a safety margin, then somebody comes in. And so, anyway, they went around the corner of the interstate, and that car that butted in was now in the place where the evangelist would have been when a truck going too fast coming around the corner actually flew off the turn like a ramp and came down, crashed right on the car behind them, killing the driver. But in one sense, sparing both the pastor and the evangelist that had been interrupted. I don't know, you may have found the same situation where you were in traffic jam and you were saying, oh, curse you, slow drivers, you know, and then you finally get out, and then on up ahead, you find where you would have been if you hadn't been slowed down, and there was something terrible that had happened. You're saying, well, maybe it wasn't so bad I was slowed down. The thing is, do we know this is a bad thing? For sure. Well, of course not. We don't know the future. We can't interpret what these things mean. All we can say is, I don't like it. That's pretty juvenile, isn't it? Little Olivia this morning came up to the table and wanted Daddy to give her a cookie. We checked all around and there weren't any cookies. And so she changed her mind for a piece of Velma's cake, and Daddy said, "No, we're not having cake right now." So, broke into tears because she couldn't have cake. Okay, now it's juvenile. That's the way they are. They have very limited, vocabulary in all of this. Displeasure is marked by tears. Don't you think we should grow up? We ought not to be like that. I didn't get everything I want. There must be no God. And Thomas's skepticism here is obvious to us how wrongly placed it was, because Christ did rise from the dead. But at that moment, he was saying, "I'm not going to believe it. It's not likely to be true. I'm not going to believe it." What a change just a week makes. We find, secondly, the expression of devoted determination. Look with me at John chapter 20, starting with verse 26. "And after 8 days," let me just say, in the Jewish way of thinking about it, this is the next Sunday. He rose on one Sunday. This is a week from that Sunday. "After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them." During this period of 8 days, something had happened to Thomas. He had been hearing this. It had been eating at him. He seems to be the only person in Jerusalem that hadn't seen Jesus, of his friends at least. And they have an attitude of rejoicing. But he's sitting over in the corner, kind of pouting with his cup of iced tea. He's just not buying it. "Well, come on, I didn't see him." And for 8 days, for the whole week now, 7 days, he's been going through this. There's a thing about skepticism, and I believe we're almost at that point in the United States, where at one point everybody seemed to be Christian believers, though they weren't, and it was kind of cool to be the doubter. Now everybody's a doubter, and it's beginning to be cool to doubt your doubts. This might be an opening for the truth. "After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands.'" Not your eyes, your finger. "And behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" What a change. What a change. Well, Jesus, we see four things I'll bring up here. Jesus gave Thomas a week to kick against the pricks, as he said to Saul on the road to Damascus. Hard for you to kick against these pricks. Hard for you to do what you're doing and violate your own conscience, what I have given you as the truth and as the light. And so for a week, Thomas was saying, "No, no, no." There was a time when I felt, as a teenager, I thought God was calling me to the mission field. And then I thought, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you have to be called to the mission field? That's not especially holy. You just think it's being especially holy. You're saying, well, if I want to really be dedicated, I have to be a missionary. I don't have to be a missionary. And then finally I was praying and I said, "Lord, I think all this is just nothing." And this little question came into my mind. If it's nothing, how come you're fighting so hard against it? Yeah. That's true. So I give in. And there was just a wash of peace that came over. As it turned out, God didn't want me to be a missionary. He wanted me to be a mission-minded pastor, I guess. But there's this fighting against the leading of God. And in that week, he was not a happy man. And then Christ shows up, and what is he talking about? He is using his own words of skepticism against him, and he spoke those when Jesus wasn't even there, seemingly. But he was. And he heard, and he knew. And now his ridiculous comments come out of the mouth of Jesus. And to be there and to see those eyes and to hear that voice and to see that concern that he had seen so many times, there was not one finger, one hand raised to touch those scars. He knew this was him. This was the very one. He was alive. So Jesus used Thomas' own words of unbelief. Sometimes it comes to the place where we need to examine our rebellion. You say, well, I'm not like these other people. I'm not all gung-ho. I'm not all this and all that. Why not? Why not? Somebody said, well, reading what I read, all you Christians are supposed to talk about, or all you're supposed to do is read your Bible. All you're supposed to do is go to church. All you're supposed to do is have prayer time. And the question really is, why? What else do you have to do that's so important that you think it's better than these other things? Going to the bar? Having a party? Is that what you really think your life's worth? And if you bring your words of skepticism before the Lord and bring that before your own thinking, it clarifies things. But notice the change. Jesus here is called Lord. He submits to him as master. He is called God. Nowhere else, in all the gospel, as someone called him so plainly, God. But more than that, he says, my Lord and my God. This was a very personal thing with him. And so it must be with us. The skepticism that the world teaches us is set aside. And looking to him, you see, the greatest answer to our skepticism is not another argument. It's just Christ. It's just that experience of the new birth. But then finally we see the expression of devotional documentation. By that, look with me at verses 29 to 31. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And then he directs his attention out and beyond. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Who is he talking about? All of us, right? We did not have the privilege of reaching out, shaking hands with Jesus, looking at those scars, touching them, perhaps. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, if we just had that verse, and there are some that are taking this verse to mean that what he's saying is faith is a magical thing. You can't pin it down to stuff you can see. In fact, if you know it's wrong, you can have the greatest faith. Oh, phooey. That's ridiculous. In fact, he's not actually saying that you have a superior faith if you can't see. In fact, what he's saying here is, with verse 30 to 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. faith is not what faith has come to mean today. That I have a personal faith. You see, I don't go into the institutional churches. I just have my own personal faith. Well, this is not a biblical faith. You may have it and you may trust it, but it will not take you to heaven. It's not a biblical faith. Faith is trusting what God did, what Christ accomplished. It is looking at his work and his completion of the task and saying that is sufficient for me. That's what our faith is about. It's about what Christ did. What we need to see here is that he was not saying that you have a lesser faith because you saw. What he is saying is there will be others that cannot see the signs as clearly as you have, but they will need to see signs because faith is not based on, well, I just choose to believe it. Faith is based on being realistic in what you believe, like Thomas was trying to do and finally did. Listen again. Why did John write about these signs, these signposts that had significance for Christ being the Messiah? Why did he write this? But these are written that you might believe. He says, we want you to look at this and take this evidence and understand, in fact, that this is the truth. There are religions all over the world that you can't do this to them because there is nothing about them that's true. It is just a choice to think that certain way. And so they say that if you believe that, if you think that, you will cause it to be true. Well, try that, you know, standing in a street thinking the cars aren't there. You know, I mean, test this out in the real world. It doesn't work, you see. What we see here, the expression of devotional documentation, take what was written, take the signs of the miracles that Christ did. Christ said, if you don't believe my words, believe me just for the signs I did, the miracles I did. See? That has to be supernatural, right? And I'm not demonic. I'm not devilish. I'm clearly talking about the true and living God, so my supernaturalism must come from God, so believe me for my work's sake. He says, let it be based on what you understand to be true. You and I need to come to the place where we recognize that we're not just believing it, and because we believe it, we'll consider it true. We take these things, we examine them, we say, this is the way the world really is. This is the way I really am. And my life really changed when I gave myself to Christ. This really works in the real world. This is something that's not made up. This is not just us getting together deciding we're going to act like the world is like this. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. In a moment, the doubter was transformed into a worshiper. And how beautiful that. Like Paul on that road to Emmaus, there to grab what he thought errant Jews believing in a false Christ, and then he hears Christ and sees him there in heaven. And he says, what will you have me to do, Lord? And he's obedient to that ever since. We need to recognize then that we have a job. There have been little miracles in our life that have led us to the truth, little examples in our life that have brought us to the place where we're saying, I don't trust religions. I only trust what I can see and hear from the Word of God. And these are the signs we need to share with others. Bring them to the place where they can say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. And so beyond Thomas, there are those that need to hear. You and I need to be the ones that are taking him to them. let's think then about what we don't believe, like the man that Christ says concerning the healing of his son. He says, do you believe? He says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. There's a period of time when we are so wedded to the world, to worldly thinking, to the so-called concept of naturalism, that supernaturalism is just too far out of our realm of understanding. And so doubts, fears, problems come up. But when we walk with the Lord bit by bit, we begin to find that, in fact, he shows us a little bit of himself every day. We begin to see him in the way of life. We recognize his way in our life, the things that he will accomplish and what he won't. We begin to know him, begin to know how he works. And we walk according to that way. You may be doubting, and yet there is just beyond looking to Jesus and saying he can do anything. He can do anything completely beyond our ability to recognize it. And then, having been corrected, having been won, let's take this message to those around. Blessed are those who, in fact, will believe that have not seen. Let's bow forward in prayer. Father, we recognize that in Thomas's life, it seemed to him that everything had gone astray. It may be that there are some here that say, I've been good, and yet things have gone astray for me. I've tried to be a follower, and yet things are not working out well. Father, help us to recognize that sometimes the very fact that things aren't working out well is your plan, maybe to correct us, maybe to make us an object of prayer and pity for others, that they will be brought closer to you. But Father, I ask that you might help us to recognize that we do not know, except the juvenile sense of whether we like it or not, what is good for us and what is bad, what is important for us and what is unimportant. We don't know these things. And so learning to accept what you bring into our life as your will, as your loving plan for our life, is the very heart of wisdom, to fear you, to trust your wisdom above our own. I pray, Father, that you might help us, like Thomas then, to see through the doubt and to see Jesus Christ, to recognize that it's his goal for us not to be faithless, but to believe. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, there is a problem I'm facing. There are areas of my life where I don't feel like I have the belief that I should. But God helping me, I'd like to know that for sure. I would like to have Christ as my guide and my stay every single day. Pray for me that I might have that faith, and like Thomas, claim him as my own, my Lord and my God. If that's your prayer, would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I need that strength to be divorced from the worldliness and more wedded to Christ. Our Father, we ask that you might give us, in fact, that strength to do what is right, to understand the truth, and to live according, that we might show those signs to others, that they, having not received what we have received, may also believe. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.